We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this book of Daniel. And we're looking at the last part of Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 37. A really conclusion to this second dream narrative of King Nebuchadnezzar. In it, where we see once again the King of Heaven who humbles in a powerful way Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 37. Hear the word of the Lord. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me. For the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear King of Heaven, Lord, you are the Most High God. You are the one true and living God. We come before you now, before your word, before the section of Daniel. And Lord, we bow down before you, for you are the eternal, everlasting God, sovereign in all things. And Lord, may we be like Nebuchadnezzar here as we praise you for all of who you are and for what you've done for us, specifically in Christ. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Daniel chapter 4, I mentioned it last week, but I want to begin the same way just to reemphasize this. Is Daniel chapter 4 is a very unique chapter, not only in the book of Daniel, but a unique chapter in all of the Bible. And the reason is because of who the narrator or the speaker of this chapter is. If you remember, who's the narrator of Daniel chapter 4? Is it Daniel? No, is it Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? No, who is it? It's Nebuchadnezzar of all people. He wrote this entire chapter from his own hand. The king, this king who so far in the first 3.5 chapters of the book of Daniel has just been an evil, wicked king, pagan king. He's done such sinful things throughout this book. And God chooses him to write divine scripture. In this chapter in Daniel, as all of chapters in the book of Daniel, it's not primarily about Daniel. It's not primarily about Nebuchadnezzar. Ultimately, it's primarily about God, about who he is. And this whole dream narrative from beginning to the end is about this one primary truth of who God is. And it's this. He's the sovereign king of heaven who's the king over all the kingdoms of this world. And that's really the main idea of our sermon this afternoon is Yahweh, the king of heaven, is the sovereign king over all, including all the kingdoms of this earth. For he alone is the sovereign king over all the cosmos. Now, we've already looked at the majority of this chapter. We've looked at it about the humbling of King Nebuchadnezzar, how he needed it. He was a sinful and prideful man. And the way God humbled this prideful king, if you remember, was he showed his sovereign power over his life. And by doing that, he showed his sovereign power over not just his life, but over his kingdom and all the kingdoms of the world. God humbled Nebuchadnezzar by taking his reason from him for 7 years. 7 years, King Nebuchadnezzar acted like a cow, like an ox, ate grass in the fields. God sovereignly took his mind away. Then after 7 years, at the end of the section we looked at last week, he restores it back to him. And this is where our passage picks up. King Nebuchadnezzar, what will his response be to God's humbling of him, to God taking away his reason for 7 years? Of his restoration of his senses back to him. How will he respond? Will he respond with more anger, more pride? Or will his heart be softened? Will God's kindness in those 7 years of judgment lead him to repentance and praise. Well, it appears here in this section, the end of Daniel chapter 4, that a miraculous change and transformation does indeed happen in Nebuchadnezzar's life and heart. One that's greater than the 7 years acting like a cow. We see here possibly the conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar and him praising the King of heaven who humbles. Now again, this whole passage is of Nebuchadnezzar's praise to God. And there's many attributes listed here, but I want to look at three main attributes that Nebuchadnezzar praises of who God is. We'll see his eternality, his majestic glory, and lastly, his sovereignty. And throughout it, we'll make notes of other attributes that are implied as well. But mainly, this afternoon, I want us to just consider with Nebuchadnezzar God's eternality, his majestic glory, and his sovereignty. And by doing so, lead us to worship, to join King Nebuchadnezzar in praise. And then also, as we come to the Lord's Supper, to see all those attributes meeting at the cross. So the first main attribute praised by Nebuchadnezzar is his eternality, that God is eternal. He lives forever. Look at verse 34. It says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now, before we look at this attribute of God's eternality, I want you to look at how this section begins. How right after King Nebuchadnezzar gets his reason back, what does he do? He lifts his eyes to heaven in worship. Now, the previous section that we looked at last week, we saw what it looked like for someone to act in a way without their reason, to act in an insane way, to go against reality. That was King Nebuchadnezzar for 7 years. He acted like he was a cow, though he wasn't. That's a picture of insanity, right? Going against what reality actually says. Insanity is going against, it's not going in accord with truth and reality, it's going against it. And King Nebuchadnezzar acting like a cow for 7 years, though he wasn't, but he was acting like it because he lost his reason. Or better yet, it was taken away from him by God. And when it was returned, the first thing he does, which is the most sane and reasonable thing to do, was he lifted up his eyes to heaven to praise God, to praise the God, the Most High. And really, that's the most sane and reasonable thing for not only King Nebuchadnezzar and his situation to do, but you know what the most sane and reasonable thing for a person to do today is lift up our eyes to heaven and to worship. That's the most sane thing to do. By not worshiping God, you're actually acting in an insane way, in a less reasonable way. Because worshiping God lines up with truth and reality. That the God who exists, who created all things, created us, has showered us with all these blessings, the sovereign over all things. If this is actually true, and it is, then how should we respond? Lifting our eyes up to heaven and worship. So no matter what the world says about the church, our faith, you know, us gathering today, we may look foolish to the world. Now, what are y'all doing gathering on a Sunday afternoon? You could be doing so many other things, and you're partaking of this ordinance of the Lord's Supper. They may see it as insane, but we all know what we're doing is actually the most reasonable thing a person can do. For we're following God's truth. We're following reality of what he's commanded us to do. So I just want to mention that at the beginning, he gets his reason back and he worships. And that's what God calls us to do. Now, with that said, look at the first attribute of God that Nebuchadnezzar praises. He says, praised and honored him who lives forever. He's praising God for his eternality. God has no beginning. He has no end. He lives forever without end. They may be thinking, why is King Nebuchadnezzar specifically praising God for this attribute? Of all the attributes, he's praising God at the beginning for his eternality. Well, look at what he says right after it in verse 34. He says, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, And his kingdom endures generation to generation. Here, King Nebuchadnezzar is linking God's eternality with his everlasting kingdom. For Nebuchadnezzar, he's saying, because God is eternal, that means his kingdom is eternal. I mean, think about it this way. When Nebuchadnezzar started acting like a cow for 7 years, who was ruling his kingdom? Not him. He had no senses. The only reason the kingdom returned back to him was because God sovereignly stated it would and restored it back to him. But just look past even the cow episode. I mean, he's probably thinking in his own life, my kingdom's not forever. I just lost it for 7 years. But even take a step back from just the whole cow episode. Think of King Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to die one day. And what's going to happen to his kingdom? It's going to pass away as well. It will be no longer. Let me ask you the question. Where is Babylon today? Has there anybody ever been to Babylon, the country? The Babylonians? Nowhere to be found, physically speaking. These kingdoms of men do not last forever. They don't last long. Kingdoms of men, they fail. They fail because men fail. They're not eternal because men are not eternal. That we're finite, so our kingdoms are finite. And I think it's through the fulfillment of this second dream that King Nebuchadnezzar truly understood in his heart what was being taught to him in the first dream. If you remember the first dream in Daniel chapter 2, he dreamed of this great image. Remember this huge image in his dream? This is what, you know, started the nightmares. This image was made of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay. And then at the end of the dream, what happened? In Daniel chapter 2. Excuse me. That made Daniel so fearful is that a stone came and smashed against the great image. And the image just crumbled into pieces and then turned to chaff and just was blown in the wind. That this great statue of gold, silver, bronze, clay, all these things was destroyed like that by the stone in his dream. And if you remember Daniel's interpretation of that first dream, remember the gold head represented what? Who remembers? Quiz time. The gold head represented Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And then the Persian silver chest, what did it represent? Or the silver chest represented Persia. The bronze represented the kingdom of Greece. And then Rome represented the iron and the clay, possibly. And in it, it showed that after Babylon would come Persia. And Persia was going to reign supreme. After Persia would fall, Greece would come and be the great empire. After Greece would fall, Rome would come and be the great empire and so forth. The emphasis was these kingdoms of men come and go. Even the greatest nations of all time, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, even the greatest nations and kingdoms fall. They're no longer here. I mean, that's a real sobering thought. I mean, think of that which is the best of men and what they built. Those things are no longer. Those nations are no longer. There are new kingdoms of men that take over. Now, again, I mentioned this first dream because what happened at the end of the dream, a stone that was cut not by human hand struck the huge great image. It broke into pieces and blew away with the wind as if it was never there. And we're told in Daniel chapter 2 that that stone, that fourth kingdom, you could say, was God's kingdom, his everlasting kingdom. And it's everlasting because God is eternal. God's kingdom has been growing and advancing since the Garden of Eden, and it's advancing through covenants with his people. And we're reminded from that dream, from Daniel chapter 4, as King Nebuchadnezzar is finally realizing this and praising God, that God's kingdom will never perish because God will never perish. And again, this is the truth that King Nebuchadnezzar finally came to after going through this valley of humiliation. For 7 years, he realized that God's kingdom is the one that lasts forever, not mine. Right? Mine can be taken away at any moment. It just was for 7 years. My kingdom's not forever. His kingdom is forever. The next attribute of God praised by Nebuchadnezzar is that of God's majestic glory. Look at the beginning of verse 35. It says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Here, Nebuchadnezzar, humbled as he looks at himself and looks at his kingdom and looks at everything, really. He looks at all of creation and says, it is as if it's nothing compared to God and his glory. That we're all so small compared to God. And think about it, that's a huge difference from Daniel chapter 3. What happened in Daniel chapter 3? At the beginning of Daniel chapter 3, what did King Nebuchadnezzar build? Because really, this end of Daniel chapter 4, this is the end of the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. After this, he doesn't show up. So this is the fulfillment of really these first four chapters, you could say. Him learning all these lessons. In Daniel chapter 3, after that first dream of this huge image in which the stone comes and breaks apart, instead of learning from that interpretation, King Nebuchadnezzar decides to have a statue built for himself and for his kingdom to be worshipped. A lot of people think it was a statue of himself. So he builds this big statue of himself to see how big and amazing he is. I mean, you're told the story. Not only can he not control his kingdom, he can't even control three Hebrew teenage boys. He tries to kill them and they don't die. He throws them in a fiery furnace and it still doesn't work. And here in this verse, it says, all the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing. It's almost like King Nebuchadnezzar. He once thought himself as this huge, great statue to be worshipped. And now, after those 7 years of humiliation, he says, man, I am nothing. We're all nothing compared to God's majestic glory. I think it's because he sees God's majestic glory now. He saw in that valley of humiliation, he saw the bigness of Yahweh. That God is truly God, that man is a creature. You say those 7 years, he was really put in his place. He saw himself for who he truly is. And when we see ourselves for who we truly are, we see God for who he truly is. And then we see the third and final attribute praised by Nebuchadnezzar of God, and his sovereign power. And this is really a theme in this last chapter. Look at the rest of verse 35. It says, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? He ends this song, which is a song. Whose Bibles have verses 34 and 35 indented? Yeah, there's a reason for that, because the language changes from prose to like poetry to song to lyric. And here, King Nebuchadnezzar has written a hymn. He's written a hymn to praise the Lord. This is it'd be great to somehow find a contemporary song that incorporates these words, this hymn of King Nebuchadnezzar. He ends it with this, of God's sovereignty, his sovereign power, that God does whatever he pleases. He does whatever he wills. God doesn't go to any counselors or someone to ask and say, hey, is this a good idea? Is this a bad idea? No one can come to God after he does something and say, what were you thinking? What have you done? How did you make King Nebuchadnezzar a cow for 7 years? No one comes to God like that. He does whatever he pleases. He is God and God alone. And whatever he ordains will happen. There's a song we sing, that great hymn. If he ordains it, it will come to be. He's the sovereign king over all. He's sovereign over all. He created all things. He's sovereign in all things. He's sovereign over all things. There's a famous quote by Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian. He said, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, the sovereign over all, does not cry out, mine. You know, Sproul will say it something like this. There's no rogue molecule or atom that is not under the sovereign control of God. Everything is under the sovereignty of God, from our salvation, but also to nations, culture, history. And this was the refrain throughout this chapter. This is the refrain throughout the dream and the fulfillment. Let me read this line. This comes up a few times in this chapter. It says that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. That was emphasized as the purpose to why King Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. So that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. It was so that King Nebuchadnezzar will understand that it's the Most High God who rules the kingdom of men, not him or other leaders. And it's to whom he wills. So you think about God, he's sovereign over Israel. I think most people agree with that, you know, over his people. But here in Daniel, we're reminded that God is sovereign over Babylon. He's sovereign over the worst pagan nation in the world at the time. Now, we know God is sovereign over Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But he's also sovereign over King Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most wicked kings at the time. He's sovereign over his people, and he's sovereign over wicked pagan kings. He's sovereign over all. All meaning all things, all people, all time. And then the chapter ends this way in verses 36 through 37. It says, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. But now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. He can say that because he experienced it. He was the one who had who was proud and was humbled. King Nebuchadnezzar has now recognized Yahweh as the true King of heaven, as the King over all things and all kingdoms. He's the one true King who humbles the prideful. And he was one of them. Now, many believe this is a conversion experience of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm with them on that. It's hard not to read this chapter, this end of this chapter, and think, no, this isn't like chapter 2 where he sings praises, but then he acts in a different way. Here, it does seem to be a genuine possible conversion here. Now, I want to end by considering the application of this passage to us and then look at it in light of the Lord's Supper. First, what are we to take from this passage? And really the whole narrative of Daniel chapter 4. Well, there's a lot, and I just want to mention a couple. There's many more that you can discuss maybe later in the day or after the service. Before, we should be reminded that, again, of God's sovereignty, not just in salvation, not just maybe in our lives, not just in our church, but he's sovereign over our nation, over all nations, all leaders, all kings. He's sovereign over the whole world, everything. His sovereignty is bigger than just our salvation. It's over everything. Again, think about Nebuchadnezzar. God used 7 dark years of his life of insanity to lead him to himself, to bring him to his right senses. There, those 7 years of judgment is kindness. You know, it's a severe mercy. It's goodness. He was kind to Nebuchadnezzar, because what did Nebuchadnezzar deserve after all he did in the first 3 chapters? He deserved to be thrown in the fiery furnace, right? I mean, he was a terrible, wicked king. All the terrible things he did in besieging Jerusalem and all the terrible things he did, he deserved that. But instead, what does God give him? There's kindness here. He gives him 7 years of judgment for him to repent. And it appears that he does repent. You know, God operates in this sort of way. We see it in other places in the scriptures in the Old Testament. When else has God been extremely kind to terrible pagan kings, giving them opportunity after opportunity? Pharaoh, right? 10 opportunities to repent. But he hardens his heart. Here, Nebuchadnezzar has 7 years. And when he comes back, it appears to be true repentance. This is the same thing for our own lives as Christians. You know, when things don't go our way, if trials and sufferings happen that we didn't plan for, it's here we got to remember to preach God's sovereignty to ourselves. He's sovereign over it. He's not just sovereign over the good, but he's sovereign over the bad. He's sovereign over the ugly. He's sovereign over the things that just don't make sense to us. Now, it's easier, you know, it's easier said than to be done, right? When terrible things happen to us, it's tough to receive that and say, this is from God's sovereign hand, and let me receive it with joy. But that's how we should. If we were in our true senses, that's how we would receive everything in life, good, bad, or ugly. We would receive it humbly and trusting God in it. Even if it meant, think about it. Nebuchadnezzar has 7 years of trial. Everything taken away from him. But sometimes we complain if just one day messes up in our life. You got to work a little bit late one day, or if you miss one thing. Nebuchadnezzar, 7 years of trials. Everything taken away from him. Think Job, everything that he experienced. And what does Job say? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Here Nebuchadnezzar praises him. He doesn't take these hard providences and grows bitter. Instead, he praises God. So I think here, this former wicked pagan king can teach us a lot, right? How we're to praise God through the sufferings, knowing he will use it for his glory, for our good. I think another point of application is related to how God uses humility to lead us to praise. You know, many times when God strips us of our pride, there is when we can truly see him for who he is. I mean, again, I'm mentioning Pilgrim's Progress all the time. Pilgrim's Progress, Valley of Humiliation. It's there. Throughout Scripture, it's there when we're ripped of our pride, which usually doesn't go well, doesn't feel good, but it's there in which we see God for who he truly is. Think about the great book of Puritan prayers, The Valley of Vision. You know, it's interesting. That book is not called the mountain, right? The mountain of vision. It's the valley of vision, right? Ezekiel. It's while you're in the valley, you're given eyes to truly see God's magnificent work, who you are, who he truly is. So it may not be the best of feelings when we're ripped of our pride, but it's leads ultimately to the best of affections and worship to God. Again, we're told God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. So here we're just reminded once again, humility must be the posture that we have as Christians to God and to his world. And then lastly, before we consider the Lord's Supper, I want us to ponder the application of this passage as it applies to our nation, to the national political sphere. As Americans, it's easy for us to listen to the news and look around, especially Christians in America. It's easy for us to look around and think what? Things are bad. It's easy for us to look around and think, man, things are spiraling out of control. There's so much wickedness that's just rampant within culture. I mean, even experiencing a little bit just in our own neighborhood with this parade coming, that there's no regard for God's word, God's worship, God's day, just complete disregard of that. And then the actions that fill the parades and the celebrations. But that's just a small picture. I know you all see it at work or in different places. All before us, we just think, man, this is just wickedness. It's not being rejected. Instead, it's being celebrated. And we can see all the darkness. We can see all the chaos. And I mean, really, we can see all the insanity going on, right? What we know is insanity. It's going against God's created order. Think of, it's almost like we got a lot of Nebuchadnezzar's, but multiplied to a whole nation, right? And we can look around and just get depressed or discouraged by it. Hey, you know what? It's okay to be discouraged by it. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. However, and this is a big however, we must remind ourselves God is sovereign. Right? We can't just say God is sovereign over his people or God is sovereign over Babylon. And then when it comes to America, it's like we just throw up our hands and say, can't do anything about it. No, that wouldn't be right. He's sovereign over Babylon and he's sovereign over America. He's just as sovereign over America as he is over Babylon. Do you believe that? Just just like what he did to Babylon, he can do to America. He's just as sovereign over the president of America, over all the political leaders, as he was sovereign over King Nebuchadnezzar. Do you believe that? Do you believe right now God could do something to any of our political leaders and completely change everything at any moment? They could be stricken with boanthropy, thinking they're a cow for 7 years. That actually could happen. God has the power. He's sovereign to do that. If he could do that to Nebuchadnezzar, surely God can do it to America and with our leaders. And the question is, do we really believe this? It's easy to read it in the Bible and say, oh, wow, that actually happened. But, oh, wow, God is still the same God. He still operates this way. And just like when we read about Daniel and his friends and their courage, that's not just for us to read in the past and say, wow, those are great people. It's to inspire us to be courageous in our own fiery furnaces and own opportunities. So do you believe that God is sovereign to change hearts, that he's sovereign to change the tide of history just like that? Do you believe that God is sovereign over all things? Do you believe he answers prayers to change history, to change nations, to change people? Do you believe God can bring about another great awakening, greater than that of the 1740s or that even of Nineveh? Excuse me. Now, studying even the last couple of weeks over the Great Awakening from the 1730s and 40s in America, you know, some scholars actually believe that, I mean, well over 90% of the colonists in America professed Christ by the end of the Great Awakening. I mean, almost like 100%. Almost all the colonists, over 90% of all of them profess Christ. Now, does that mean they're all Christians? I don't know. But they all profess Christ. That's how much of a great awakening the awakening was, how great it was. God saved many, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people in America. Almost the entire nation professing Christ. Do you believe that could happen today? Now, you might say, whoa, that, you know, we've got a lot more people in America than back then. You know, maybe they just had a few hundred thousand total. Or 100 or 200,000 people total. We have millions. Well, do you think God's not able to save millions? If he can save one, he can save 10,000. He can save 100,000. He can save 10 million. He can save 10 billion. He's got the power to do it. He's sovereign over it. So do you believe that God could actually save most of the people in our nation? He can. And so the way to know if you really believe that is to look at our own prayer lives, right? What do you pray for as a Christian? What do we pray for as a church when we gather on Wednesday nights? Do we pray for this to happen? Because it can. And when we don't pray for it, it's probably lack of faith. We don't really think that can happen. But God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of men. He can turn around America just like that, just like he did with Babylon for those 7 years. So let's pray to that end. Now I want to close and think of this passage in light of the Christ's death. For this is what we're celebrating. This is what we're remembering today. Well, Christ is the stone, the cornerstone, but he's that stone not made by human hands from Daniel chapter 2. He's that stone that is God's kingdom that crushed all the kingdoms of men. It's Christ who will crush all the kingdoms of this world. And he can do so in time through God's providence and history and bringing them to the end. But ultimately, there will be that day. That day when Christ returns. And guess what will happen to every nation and every man and every kingdom? What will we do? Bow our knees and confess that he is Lord. But the way Christ would win over his people, who once were his enemies, is that Christ will be the one who will be crushed, right, on our behalf. The stone, that cornerstone, that will destroy all the kingdoms of the world. But before that, that cornerstone is actually rejected. Christ would be crucified upon the cross for the sins of his people. As Isaiah prophesied, Christ would be crushed by the will of his Father for the sins of his people. So you think about the stone of stones that was meant to crush the kingdoms of this world ends up being crushed itself. Well, yes. But what a wonderful story. This is the greatest story ever told. Because that stone would be crushed so that we wouldn't be crushed on that day. That stone would be crushed so that we would be restored. He was crushed so that we would be a part of the everlasting kingdom. Not just the kingdom of men. I mean, even at the institution of the Lord's Supper, we have the fruit of the vine representing his blood and the bread representing his broken body. Jesus says, I will drink again this fruit of the vine when or where? In my Father's kingdom. Because it's an everlasting kingdom. It's got an everlasting king. It could be when Christ comes back, there may not be in America. There may be. But God's kingdom is forever. And if you know that king and you're a part of that kingdom, you will live forever too with that king in his kingdom in all of its glory. And this was all accomplished with what we're celebrating this afternoon. Christ's death upon the cross. He died to bring many sons to glory. He died to bring us into his kingdom. For he is our great king. Amen. Let me close this in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts before you as our eternal, sovereign, majestic,